Good morning, church family. Thank you to our scripture readers this morning. This past Monday, when I began looking at the lectionary texts for today, when I read the Old Testament story of Hannah becoming pregnant, I thought it was weirdly coincidental that the day before, last Sunday, after worship, I bumped into a young married woman here named Hannah, who used to attend here with her sister and her parents, but moved to New Bern a few years back. And she happened to be in town and joined us for worship. And in our conversation, she put her hand on her belly and told me that she and her husband were expecting, and that her due date is March 27th, which is George's very birthday. What a fun little set of coincidences. Earlier this week, I posted this photo of George and Kim to Facebook. It was from my daughter Kira's wedding a couple of weeks back. I know many of you saw the photo, and contrary to some online conjecture, the photo was not taken at the end of a long wedding day. Quite the opposite, actually. The photo was taken about 2 hours before the wedding, just a few minutes after he had woken up from his nap and gotten dressed in his wedding suit. And you can see he's very joyful about that. Well, here is a photo that was taken much closer to the end. The end of the wedding day. That boy danced all night long, giving fist bumps to literally everyone along the way. At the end of the day, when we were finally in the van headed back to our hotel, George said from his car seat, "Did we do the wedding?" And Kim answered, saying, "Yes, we did the wedding." And George said, "Okay, take off my shoes." Seeing Hannah last Sunday and learning about her growing bundle of joy that shares George's birthday as a due date, it got me thinking back to George's birth. Both of our lectionary texts today, the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel and the story of Jesus with the disciples talking about the destruction of the temple, they both have language about birth and birth pains. In 1 Samuel, it's Hannah's long-denied but soon-to-be-fulfilled desire for a son. And in Mark's gospel, it's about God's kingdom arriving, but as through the pains of labor and childbirth. And I believe that both of these stories have something good for us here this morning. George's birth was anything but easy. I shared his birth story a couple of years back in 2022, so I will keep this retelling brief. Kim's labor was not easy. We were admitted to the hospital around 8 p.m. on Friday night, March 26th, and there was little rest for us that night, as you can imagine. Active pushing began for Kim around 7 a.m. the following morning, and George was finally born 5.5 hours later at 12:30 p.m. on Saturday, March 27th. For those of you without a frame of reference, 5.5 hours of active pushing labor is not typical. Most hospitals don't even allow that phase of labor to go beyond 3 hours, but Kim was under the attentive care of a great midwife. And since George's and Kim's vital signs were good, they allowed her to continue laboring naturally until he was born. And when he finally made his entrance, they very briefly placed him on Kim's tummy before rushing him over to the portable NICU unit that was already in our hospital room. And he was gray and limp and lifeless. And knowing the story of how my mom lost a full-term baby in childbirth back in 1971, 1 year before I was born, I was immediately convinced that this had just happened to us. I was certain that he was not alive. At 1 minute and 5 minutes after birth, babies are given an Apgar score that measures five different things on a scale from 0 to 2. It measures color, heart rate, reflexes, muscle tone, and respiration. And if a baby scores 2 on all of those, they would, of course, have a perfect score of 10. A total of 7, 8, or 9 is normal and a sign that this is a healthy newborn. At the 1 minute mark, George's Apgar score was 4, including 2 zeros, a 0 for respiration and a 0 for muscle tone. And the computer that was displaying this was behind Kim and out of sight for her, but it was very much in my sight. And I immediately collapsed to the floor, just sobbing out prayers. God, please let him live, let him live, let him live. And in less than a few minutes, although it seemed infinitely longer, everything had stabilized. With some fast and amazing work on his lungs from the NICU team, his color returned. He was crying like babies are supposed to cry. He was doing all of the right things. And the nurse wheeled over the portable NICU unit to where I was collapsed on the floor. But I was just still lost in my tears. And Kim, from her hospital bed, saw all this taking place, and she couldn't reach him in the NICU little unit, but she called out to me repeatedly saying, touch him, he's okay, and I did. I touched him, and he was okay, and he is okay. He's more than okay. He's an absolute joy bringer, and 3.5 years later, even when he looks like this, he still brings joy. Last Sunday, CJ preached a beautiful message on 2 stories from Mark's gospel that took place in the temple of Jerusalem. Stories where something holy and sacred happened. And one was the story of a teacher of the law, this genuine seeker of truth, asking Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And he really wanted to know. And in Jesus' response to him, he describes the man as not far from the kingdom of heaven. And the second story was the story of a poor widow who placed her offering into the temple treasury. And as CJ mentioned last week, what makes these 2 stories so profound is how they are situated and placed in the middle of Jesus' larger critique of the temple system, a critique that continued into our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus says of the temple, not one stone here will be left on another. And these 2 stories in this gospel setting are glimmers of hope, kind of like this, this little glimmer of hope running here. But they are glimmers of hope and pinpricks of light found in the midst of what can only be described as a time in Israel's story that was marked by darkness and corruption, a temple system that was dominated by Herodian political interests, the commercialization of worship practices, the exploitation of the poor through monetary exchange, all led by religious leaders who, Jesus said, devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. All of this mirrors the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel in a remarkable way. We know from the larger context of 1 Samuel that the temple system at Shiloh, where Hannah wept and prayed for a child, was far from exemplary. The 2 young priests, the sons of Eli, had taken to the practice of stealing the best portions of sacrifices for themselves and sleeping with the women serving at the tent of meeting. And Eli himself, the lead priest, failed to address the situation in any way. And this darkness was not just limited to the temple setting and to those serving there. It seems that true worshipers in this day were a rare sight. A parallel text in the book of Judges describes this period of Israel's history as a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Eli is so unfamiliar with the sight of someone praying at the temple that his assumption is that she is drunk. It seems that Eli and his sons were more accustomed to dealing with revelry and drunkenness than they were with dealing with reverence and devotion. And into this darkness, a ray of light appears. Hannah comes to the temple weeping and praying with all that she has, making a profound promise. If God grants her a son, she will give him back to God's service. And God hears her cry and gives her Samuel. The parallels between Hannah's story and the widow in Mark's gospel are striking. Both women are at the margins of their society, Hannah as a barren woman and the other as this poor widow. Both stories emerge within this larger critique of corrupt religious systems. Both show us religious leaders who have just lost their way. And yet into these dark moments, the humble and authentic devotion of these women rise up as testimony, showing us what true faithfulness looks like, even amid religious corruption. I have a dear friend up in Canada who is an Anglican priest in Sarnia, Ontario, and his name is Sean. And we graduated from Bible college 30 years ago now, way back in 1994. And this past August, he posted an article titled, "The Collapse of the Anglican Church in Canada." I didn't read the article, but it was clear from his post that the news was indicting and not good. And included in his post was something that his wife, Mandy, had said to him after he had read the article aloud over breakfast. And she said this, "Anyone who knows anything about God knows that this is his sweet spot for mission." And I loved reading that. Some of you have faith stories that overlap with 1 Samuel and with Mark 12, where the church seems more adept at bringing harm than bringing healing. The church has never been free from error. The church has never yet represented Christ perfectly and never will this side of heaven. To varying degrees, the church has always done harm. And some of you are like Hannah or the widow, these glimmers of light and faithful devotion that somehow emerged out of spaces like the temple at Shiloh or the corrupt temple system of Jesus' day, where unholy motives and actions ran rampant. And yet, you didn't wait for perfect institutions to live out your faith. How I hope that all churches and religious structures move further and further away from harm, from corruption, and move closer and closer to Jesus and his way. But in the meantime, how amazing that God, in divine goodness, finds ways to build beautiful, humble, authentic followers of Jesus, even in the midst of brokenness. 2 weeks ago, I spent almost every day here in the building helping with the audiovisual install of all of our new technology, the screens and the speakers and the sound acoustic panels. And the three gentlemen who were hired from ProVision, John, Chris, and Randy, they did, of course, the bulk of the work. But I struck up several conversations over the course of that week, and one was with Chris, and he was telling me about the Anglican church that he and his wife attend up in Wake Forest. And he spoke about it with, like, great affection. And he said to me, I love our church. The only drawback is that it has people. And I just appreciated his honesty so much. The church will fail you, people. We will fail you. And if we haven't yet, just stick around. If the church has harmed you or a loved one, I am so deeply sorry. And I am so deeply grateful that you are still here. You are holy evidence that God's sacred work in our lives transcends even the great failures of the church and the well-meaning but often stumbling efforts of fools like me and CJ. As mentioned, I didn't mean to rope you into that. I'm sorry, is that okay? It applies? Okay. As mentioned, the state of the church in Hannah's story very much resembles the state of the church in the gospel reading, which comes amidst this larger critique of the Jewish religious system where Jesus predicts how the temple is going to be thrown down and not one stone will remain upon another. In Mark's gospel, as we read earlier, the conversation continues, but it's now just with Jesus and four of his disciples, two sets of brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, and Peter and Andrew. James and John have a history of misunderstanding Jesus' message, which we've talked about actually at length in over the past several weeks. In one story, they wish to rain fire down upon a Samaritan village that denied them lodging. In another, they sought positions of power, asking to sit at Jesus' right and left, believing that he was about to overthrow Rome and begin an earthly reign. So they are good at missing the point. Similarly, Peter was aggressively ready to take up a sword, and he actually did. Take up a sword for Jesus to ensure earthly victory. And that he did that right up until Jesus' his last day. And these same disciples now are asking Jesus in our gospel story, tell us, when will these things happen? When is the temple going to fall down and not one stone upon the other? Yes, the temple is magnificent to look at, but the disciples were fully aware of its corruption. It was just days earlier when they stood with Jesus as he called out the temple as a den of robbers with leaders who, I read this earlier, devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. They know all about the collusion between the religious leaders of the temple system and the Roman authorities. And now, when they hear Jesus predict how it will be thrown down and not one stone will remain atop another, they ask, tell us, when? When will these things happen? You can almost like see the hand rubbing and hear like this sinister laugh behind their question. Here is my translation of what they said, using some contemporary political language from both sides of the aisle. Oh, it's about time, Jesus. So when are we finally gonna drain the swamp, turn the page, clean house, reform the system, root out corruption? When is all of this going down? And here's their mistake, which is also our mistake. Despite Jesus being born into a poor family and not in a palace, despite surrounding himself with fishermen and women and tax collectors and not wealthy merchants and court officials and influential religious leaders, despite once refusing the crowd's attempt to make him king, despite entering into Jerusalem on a donkey and not a war horse, despite all of this, the disciples somehow still believed that it was through the wielding of power that Jesus would establish his kingdom. And in this most recent election cycle, we saw this same impulse all around us. There is one corner of the American church that currently believes it has won. When we align ourselves too closely with political power, with any political power, we risk bypassing the real work of kingdom participation. Has anyone ever heard of the phrase or the concept of spiritual bypassing? Is that familiar to some of you? It's the use of spiritual language or beliefs or practices to avoid dealing with reality. When we align ourselves with power, it is seductively convenient to believe that when our party wins and when we get our people into positions of authority, our work is done. And we can relax, celebrate victory, and say things like, God is in control. And there is no authority except that which God has established. As if these axioms somehow absolve us of the ongoing work of truth and justice and discipleship and faithful presence in our world. For those in the American church who believe they won this past election, this type of spiritual bypassing ends up spiritualizing complacency. It ends up sanctifying a political victory, and it ends up avoiding anything resembling birth pains that Jesus described would be how the kingdom would arrive. Conversely, those in the American church who believe they lost this past election are seduced by a different type of spiritual bypassing, the comfort of righteous indignation. We are seduced into believing that our anger and vitriol are doing the heavy lifting of truth and justice and freedom. And this type of spiritual bypassing, it spiritualizes rage, it sanctifies the idea of having enemies, and it feels prophetic and provides a surge of emotional energy that creates the illusion of action. But it is all false labor that produces no new life. Whether through complacent victory or comfortable rage, both forms of spiritual bypassing share the same failure. They avoid the birth pains and the hard work of peacemaking and of genuine engagement with reality, of complex and sometimes painful interactions with others, of true, real, authentic wrestling with broken systems. When Jesus told the disciples about the temple's destruction, their question, "Tell us, when will all this take place?" It betrayed a hope that they held for a sudden overthrow of corrupt leadership. Jesus immediately warned them after they asked their question, "Be careful that you are not deceived." This passage in our gospel reading has often been used by preachers to predict when the end of the world will come. You may have heard some predictions like that based on texts like this. But Mark's focus in this text has nothing to do with helping us get the right timing. Mark's focus, he wants us to get the right Jesus. And the Jesus we are given in Scripture refuses to rule by force. The kingdom he ushers in emerges only through the labor pains of love and surrender, something so contrary to our world that no political party will ever fully embrace it. So be careful that you are not deceived into believing otherwise. When we claim that God actively supports our preferred power structure, we take God's name in vain. Love operates differently. The love of Christ does its work from the underside of power structures. Back on March 27th, 2021, when I collapsed on that hospital floor, believing that my parents' story of losing a child was repeating itself, Kim's voice cut through my fear. "Touch him. Touch him. He's okay." Perhaps that is what Jesus is saying about his kingdom to us right now. When our systems fail, when our temples fall, when our political solutions disappoint, touch what God is doing. It may not look like what we expected. It will require more patience than we would prefer. But like George, dancing at that wedding 3.5 years later, joy is coming. The kingdom of Jesus comes not through force, but through birth pains. Not through power, but through patient endurance. Not through political victory, but through faithful presence in our world. And somehow, even in our broken systems, in our Shilohs and first century Jewish Jerusalem temple systems, even in our failed institutions, even in our fear, God still brings forth new life. Let's pray together. God of Hannah, and God of birth pains, help us resist the seduction of power and the comfort of rage. Give us patience to participate in your slow, beautiful work of bringing new life into our broken world. When we are afraid, remind us to touch what you are doing. trusting that joy is coming. Amen.